Let's just bow before our God in prayer before we come to the scriptures. Father, how thankful we are for your word. We have seen and observed and heard the gospel proclaimed this morning in the appointed way, our Savior's appointed way, in the waters of baptism. We thank you for that. We thank you for seeing the gospel and hearing the gospel proclaimed in that appointed way. We thank you again, Father, and I must again pray in thanksgiving for Abigail, for Sam, and pray for them as they proceed forth from this day. May they truly walk in newness of life. Father, too, now we again want to hear the gospel proclaimed through your word, through your life-giving word. Father, again, your word is indeed life. And I pray that that would be the case this morning, that your word would be life. Despite my inabilities, despite my stumbling words, may your word, may the gospel be proclaimed, and may it give life, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I want to begin this morning in a little bit of an unusual fashion, considering that we are continuing in our study in the Gospel of John, for I want to begin by briefly recounting an account from the Old Testament, and that is the life of Joseph. The life of Joseph takes up approximately the final third of the book of Genesis, chapters 37 through 50, we read of Joseph. Let me briefly recount that story for you, that account from Genesis 37 through 50. Joseph was the great-grandson of Abraham. Joseph was the son, the favored son of Jacob, who later was given the name Israel by God. Joseph was the favored son of his father, but he was very much the jealously despised brother of his 10 older brothers, such that those 10 older brothers eventually took him and sold him into slavery. Joseph ends up in Egypt. He ends up in a prison in Egypt. And through an amazing series of events, as God's hand is at work, and that will be my point here in a moment, through an amazing series of events, Joseph rises from that prison to become the second most powerful person in the entire land of Egypt, probably the most powerful nation in the world at that time. So you could consider Joseph, after the Pharaoh, to be the second most powerful man in the world by the end of the account. Joseph rises through this amazing series of events to become this important man in the land of Egypt. And therefore, when a famine hits the entire region, and Jacob and Joseph's brothers, Jacob's other sons, find themselves in this famine with no food, Jacob sends these 10 older brothers to the land of Egypt to buy food. And they go down there, and therefore they have to negotiate with Joseph, not realizing that this is their younger brother whom they sold into slavery. They speak to Joseph and negotiate for this food, and eventually it comes to the realization of not only the 10 brothers but also Jacob himself that this is indeed Joseph. And Jacob and all of his brothers, including Benjamin, his younger brother, come now down to Egypt to live in Egypt. And all is good. All is wonderful. But then towards the end of the account, Jacob dies. Jacob the father dies. And this worries the brothers, because now they're thinking, Joseph is going to now bring revenge upon us. So the brothers go to Joseph. And here's the point. The brothers go to Joseph at that point, and they plead with him. They talk to him, fearing that revenge. And here's my point. Joseph replies to them at that point. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. I'll actually begin in verse 19. Joseph says the following: "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" Then he goes on to verse 20. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God meant it for good. An amazing statement by Joseph. An amazing statement by Joseph on that occasion. An amazing statement that confirms for us really what the entire theme is. The main theme, the main point of the account of Joseph's life in chapters 37 through 50. That account there in those 14 chapters teaches us much. But primarily, we see here, confirmed for us, that the primary lesson, the primary theme of that account is as follows: the providence of God. The providential hand of God. Now, you may have heard me use that word. I'm sure you've heard me use that word, the providence of God, the providential hand of God, a number of times in the past. I'm sure you have. But I'm not sure if I've ever defined it well for you, so forgive me if I have not, and I will do so now. What we mean by the providence of God is the providence of God is simply the outworking, the actual outworking in this world and in our lives, the outworking of God's sovereignty in our lives and in this world. The providence of God, that is the theme. That is doubtlessly the theme and the lesson of the story of Joseph. For here, culminating in this verse, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, here we find that Joseph's brothers meant evil against Joseph. And they did indeed commit evil against Joseph. And they are indeed responsible. Hear me. They are responsible for the evil that they committed against Joseph. But God in his providence, God in his providence, Joseph tells us marvelously that God in his providence meant and used that evil for good. The providence of God, the providential hand of God. But this is not an isolated event that happens to take place here in Genesis chapter 50 or 37 through 50, and that we see nowhere else in the scriptures, that we see nowhere else in our world. No, no, no. This is not an isolated incident, but rather it is true everywhere. It is true everywhere, as we've talked about even in the last couple of weeks in the Gospel of John. As God directs all things to his glory, the providential hand of God is at work everywhere. It is at work in your life. It is at work, even dare I say it, the providential hand of God. I don't understand this, but the providential hand of God is at work in the Ukraine right now. The providential hand of God is at work everywhere, directing all things to his glory. This is difficult for us to understand, for it is the case in our lives. And there are many times in our lives when we would have difficulty perhaps understanding or even believing that God is at work because of the terrible things that might be coming upon us. But hear me and hear the scriptures. God is ever at work and everywhere at work, directing all things to his glory, and his providential hand is at work, taking even those events of sin and evil and using them for his glory, and in the lives of his children, using even them for our good. It is true here in the life of Joseph in Genesis 50 by way of introduction, and obviously I want to springboard off of that now to John chapter 11, where we see this very thing taking place at the end of John chapter 11. Let's consider that text now, verses 45 through 52, and launch into that. First of all, believing hearts and darkened hearts. Believing hearts and darkened hearts in verses 45 through 48. We see that in verses 45 and through 48. We see right at the get-go and in these verses the reaction of people towards the miracle that has just occurred. Remember, last week in John 11, in the previous verses, we arrived at the final sign, the final miracle, the final sign, as Jesus and John often say in the Gospel of John, the final sign in the Gospel of John, the raising of Lazarus. We saw that last week. And now in these verses this week, we see the reaction of the bystanders to this amazing miracle. And we read in verse 45, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary as mourners," many of them from Jerusalem had come to mourn with Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus, "then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him." This is an answer to prayer. This is an answer to prayer. For let me remind you, just a few verses earlier in verse 42, last week, Jesus, just before he raises Lazarus from the dead and commands, "Lazarus, come forth." Just before that, Jesus prays to the Father. And in that prayer in verse 42, he says the following. Actually, I'll back up to the end of verse 41. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of these people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." That's what Jesus prayed. And even as Jesus prayed it there, then we see in verse 45 this week, "Then many of the Jews had seen the things that Jesus did and believed in him." Even as Jesus prayed, the Father answers. And people come to faith. People believe. And Jesus has said, "Father, I thank you. Father, I thank you that these ones standing by might now believe that you sent me." Just as Jesus prayed, they saw the miracle and they believed. In other words, we see once again something else that Jesus prayed about. Jesus asks, the Father grants. Jesus asks, the Father grants. Jesus asks, the Father grants. "The Father always hears me," Jesus says. And we see it here again. As Jesus prays that there might be those who believe, the Father grants. And there are those who believe. There are some who believe here, having seen the miracle. But there are others where it is not so. Verse 46 and following in John 11. "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did." I want you to think about this a little bit this morning. Just as there were some who saw the miracle take place, who saw and heard Jesus say, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus comes forth out of the grave, and they believe. Just as that is the case, there are others. Those others were standing right beside the first group. Those others also stood by the graveside of this man who had been dead for 4 days by this point. Those others saw as Jesus commanded and the stone is rolled away. Those others heard Jesus say, "Lazarus, come forth." And those others, therefore, saw as this man who was dead came out of the grave, still bound in grave clothes. They saw, they heard exactly what the first group saw and heard. And what was their reaction? "Let's go tell the Pharisees what Jesus just did. Let's go tell the Pharisees." In other words, if I can state it this way, let's get Jesus in trouble with the Pharisees. And they run off and do so. Now, perhaps you think I'm reading into the text, because the text doesn't actually say that they told the Pharisees with malicious intent. And you're right, it doesn't actually say that. But it is clear from the text, and we need to mark these contrasts that the scriptures make. It is very clear from the text that this group is being put in contrast to the first group that believes. And therefore, I don't think it's a leap in my interpretation of the text here to suggest that the text is clearly implying that they did so. They did so with malicious intent. They were trying to get Jesus in trouble with further trouble with the Pharisees. So that's this other group. But let's go on and see more amazingly the reaction of the Pharisees. The Pharisees back in Jerusalem who hear of this. For they go on and speak in verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." These ones, these Pharisees, admit in this verse here, these verses, that Jesus is not just performing miracles. He's performing signs. They even use the word signs. In other words, they are admitting that what Jesus is doing is a proclamation of who he is. He is proclaiming by these signs, by these miracles, by these signs, who he is. They acknowledge that. They themselves acknowledge that. And yet, how do they respond? Oh, we got a problem here. We got a problem here. Their only desire is to protect. Notice, really, they're not actually concerned about the nation here. What they're concerned about is their own self-interest, their own place over, their own status. And they're concerned that if the Romans come in, that will be taken away from them. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. That's what they're concerned with. And what do we see here? We see here the darkened hearts of men. The darkened hearts of man and mankind outside of Christ. The darkened hearts of unregenerate man. Before I move on, I just want to recount an incident that kind of illustrates this. A discussion I had a number of years ago with a dear friend and a dear believer in Christ. At that time, a fairly new believer. And this believer said to me something like the following as we were considering the Gospels. I can't remember what the passage was. That's not the point. But we were considering some Gospel account like this, perhaps, like the raising of Lazarus. And this person said, "Boy, it must have been really that much easier to believe back then, when they could actually see Jesus doing those miracles." And I understand what was being said, but I hopefully graciously pointed out that that's not really the case. And here's my point for that individual and for us today: never underestimate the darkness of the heart of unregenerate man. Never underestimate the darkness of the hearts of unregenerate man. That unbelief comes not because things were more clear then than now, or than now than then. Unbelief comes as a result of the natural state, the unregenerate state, the darkened state of unregenerate man. Never underestimate that. We see here their darkened hearts. We see also, as we continue along, not only their darkened hearts, but their darkened works, their darkened deeds. For I noticed something in this text, and I don't think I'm taking the text too far in this. I thought this was significant. Let me just share it with you. There's one particular word here that's used twice in these few verses, twice in the original. It's the same word, probably the same word in your English version as well. It's translated probably in your English version, it is in mine, by the word gather. It appears twice. Once the Pharisees and chief priests gather. Later on, Jesus gathers. Notice the difference, though. The word is the same, but the gathering is much different. Later on, and we'll talk about this more as we proceed, but later on for now, in verse 52, towards the end of our text, Jesus is spoken of by John as the one who would gather together, verse 52, gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Jesus gathers together in salvation. That is the task for which Jesus was sent into this world, that by his death he would gather. He would gather the children of God. He would gather his own to salvation in him and in salvation in him. But contrast that with the first use of the word gather. And that comes back in verse 47. Same word in the original. Hopefully the same word to make the point dramatically. Hopefully the same word in your English Bible as well. Back in verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees also gather. But what do they gather? They gather the council that they might destroy Jesus. Not only the darkened hearts of unregenerate man, but those darkened hearts playing out in the darkened deeds, the darkened works of unregenerate man. They gather to destroy. Jesus gathers the children of God to salvation. So first of all, we see these varied reactions, believing hearts, darkened hearts. But we continue on now, and now in verses 49 through 52, we really reach the climax of the text and the climax of the message this morning in the words, in the ironic words of Caiaphas. The ironic words of Caiaphas. For Caiaphas speaks in verse 49, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." These are the words of Caiaphas the high priest. These are the ironic words of Caiaphas the high priest. Now, why do I say these are ironic words? Perhaps you're ahead of me here. I suspect you are, and you understand what I mean by that. But just in case you don't, let me explain. These are ironic words, and John the writer explains this in the next verses. But I say irony here because there's a difference. There's a difference between what Caiaphas means and intends by his words, a difference between that and how God uses these words, uses the mouth and the tongue of this unbelieving man. And yes, God can do that. Think of Balaam in the Old Testament. Think even of Balaam's donkey in the Old Testament, whom God can use to speak and even to speak truth. And here, God uses the words and the tongue of Caiaphas to say something different from what he's intending to say. And to prophesy, even John says, to prophesy truth, gospel truth, about the death of Christ. So let's consider this. First of all, what Caiaphas meant by his words. What he means is quite simple here. And if you'll allow me to paraphrase, I will do so in this way. He begins in a rather harsh way, as I will begin here, so forgive me, but this is Caiaphas. "I can't believe how dim-witted you people are." That's really what he says. He's speaking here to the Sanhedrin. Now bear in mind, and I couldn't help but think this, I just can't resist throwing this in. Bear in mind the Sanhedrin is a mixed group. The Sanhedrin is made up of the chief priests, such as himself, who are largely Sadducees, by the way, as well as the Pharisees. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were like this, except when it came to destroying Jesus. But I can't help but think that this is maybe a Sadducee getting a little bit of a shot at the Pharisees here when he says this. But at any rate, he begins something like this. "I can't believe how dim-witted you people are." Of course Jesus is a problem. Of course he's a problem. But there's also an obvious way out of the problem. Get rid of him. For the death of one man is far better and means nothing in comparison to the Romans coming down hard on us and taking away our place, which he may mean as the temple, but also taking away our status and our position in our society, in our culture. It's simple, he says. Jesus must die. It's simple. That's what Caiaphas is saying there. quite simply. That's what he means. But John then goes on to explain, as I mentioned moments ago, that God, in an amazing way, takes these words, takes the tongue of this evil man plotting the destruction of Jesus, of the Christ, and he takes the words and the tongue of this man. And through those words that he has spoken in that way, God uses them, John says, to pronounce prophecy, to pronounce a prophetic word and prophetic truth concerning the death of Christ. He meant his words one way, but God uses them to proclaim truth. What specifically does God proclaim? What truths does he proclaim here about the death of Christ? Well, there's probably more than this, but I'm going to, just for the sake of time, mention three, very briefly. Mention three. First of all, Caiaphas unknowingly prophesies concerning Christ's death in this way. In this way, that first of all, he declares that Christ died for the people. For the people. For the people. In their place. In their place. In other words, God uses Caiaphas's words to say that the death of Christ will be a substitutionary death. He will die in place of others. He will die in place of those who will believe in him. Jesus dies in their place. It is a death of substitution. Jesus dies in my place. Jesus takes my sin upon him there. Jesus bears my punishment there on the cross. First of all, it is a substitutionary death. Secondly, quite simply but marvelously importantly, it is a death also that saves. For he dies rather than me. He dies for me. He dies for me. It is a death of substitution. It is a death that saves. Verse 50. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die and not the whole nation should perish. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Why do we not perish? Because Jesus died. Jesus died, we don't die. Jesus died, we do not perish. Jesus' death was a death, quite simply, but marvelously, that saves. Thirdly, and quickly here, it is a death that is a death of substitution. It is a death that saves. And thirdly, by his death, and we see this here very clearly in this passage, perhaps as much as any passage, in that death, Jesus gathers together the children of God. Jesus gathers together the children of God. He gathers together believers from the nation, first of all, as Caiaphas, and as God says through Caiaphas here, Jesus gathers believers from the nation. Jesus gathers believers that are scattered. Jesus gathers people from all the world into the people of God. For that is what God is doing. That is what God was doing then in the death of Christ. That is what God is doing today. God is gathering in Christ a people unto himself. Gathering from every tribe and tongue and nation, a glorious people unto himself that will praise his name for all eternity. It is a death of substitution. It is a death that saves. It is a death that gathers the people of God from every tribe and tongue and nation. The text then goes on and concludes in verses 53 and 54, and we move forth quickly. In verses 53 and 54, having reached that climax in the words of Caiaphas, the text concludes now in verses 53 and 54 with a plot to kill Jesus. Verse 53, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And then it continues, therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country, near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. So now they're really beginning to plot. They're really beginning to plot Jesus' death, coming out of this council meeting that was gathered together. They plot the death and destruction of Jesus. And so Jesus responds to this. He responds by moving away. Now, we've said this before, but I must say it again, lest you get the wrong impression by this. Jesus moves away as they begin to plot against him. But note what Jesus is not doing here. He does not move away out of fear. He does not move away out of fear. Jesus understands that he is going to die this substitutionary, saving, gathering death. And then he's going to die it actually in just over a week from now. Jesus understands and is totally in submission, for he ever does the will of his Father. And it is in fact because of that he ever follows and does the will of his Father. He ever follows and does the Father's will. Also, as I've said numerous times before in the Gospel of John, he also does so in perfect accord with the Father's timetable, not with the timing of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin. They are not in control. God is in control. Jesus will die. Jesus will die when God has appointed unto him to die, not when the Pharisees want him to die. Therefore, yes, he moves away into the country, but he does not flee out of fear. Rather, we see him walking resolutely into the country to die this obedient death in perfect accord with the Father's timing. Finally, then, that's the text. Finally, and in conclusion, and now I borrow the words, and hopefully you hear these, I borrow the words once again of Joseph. But God meant it for good. But God meant it for good. And we go full circle, as I say, back to those words of Joseph in the introduction. And let me approach it this way, in conclusion. What are we to take away from this text this morning? What are we to take away from this text? Well, we have already seen a number of things. We've been instructed concerning the death of Christ. We've seen just moments ago and heard just moments ago and read from the text moments ago that it's a substitutionary death, it's a saving death, it's a gathering death. We've learned much and been reminded much concerning the death of Christ from the text, unknowingly instructed by Caiaphas in his words. But there's more than that. There's more than that in the text this morning. And with this, we move to a conclusion. But don't miss it. We have seen that, but we've also seen immense evil. Immense evil. In fact, we have seen here the plotting of, the premeditations of, the greatest sin that was ever committed. They are seeking the death of Christ. They are seeking the death of Christ. The greatest sin that has ever been committed. And yet, hear the words of Joseph. You meant it for evil, but God intends it for good. God means this. The greatest sin ever committed, God means it, God ordains it, God uses it for good. The greatest sin, the greatest good. All in this single event. The greatest sin, the greatest good. Man plots here, and man goes further in the next few days and carries out that plot of the greatest evil. And these ones, like Joseph's brothers, don't hear me saying anything different from this. Like Joseph's brothers, these ones who plan and commit this greatest evil are responsible before God for that great evil that they have committed. But nevertheless, God has ordained that this would be the means by which the greatest good comes to us. the greatest good, and that is salvation in Christ. And we can imagine, and you need to give me a lot of liberty here as I make this point. Give me a lot of liberty. For I imagine Joseph kind of looking down from heaven at this point and uttering those same words. You mean this for evil, but God. But God is going to use this in amazing ways for good, for the greatest good of all. And this is just that. It is the most glorious, the most wonderful, the most significant example of what God is continually doing, not only in the life of Joseph, not only in the greatest way at the cross, but what God is continually doing in your life if you are a believer this morning. If you are one who's trusted in Christ, God is continually doing this. God is continually at work in the lives of his children, those whom Christ has gathered, those who have trusted in Christ. He is working all things. He is working all things in your life for good, for your good, for your good, and for his glory. The providential hand of God. It is difficult for us to see it at times, even as we mentioned earlier. But he is continually doing so. So then the question in conclusion here might come from you. Maybe you're just too gracious to ask. Let me ask it for you. Well, how does he do that? And here's your answer. I have no idea. I don't know. He's God. He is God. I don't know how he does it. I don't claim to understand how he does it, but I don't need to understand how. I simply need to know one thing. And you as a believer here this morning simply need to know one thing. That he is the same God who has already taken the greatest sin, the greatest evil, and by that, he has brought about the greatest good possible, the greatest good for you, salvation in Christ, and for all who will trust in him. Let's close in prayer.